The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are dealing with the doctrine of grace. We are Roman numeral 1, page 2 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment that's designed for the assembly of believers, for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, so that we can know what God expects of us, so that we can plug in and function before Him in action with honor. And in order to understand these things clearly, undistorted, we must be in fellowship. That means that we must deal with any personal sin in our life. When we engage in personal sin, we're out of fellowship. We neutralize the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, in that capacity. And we are in a state of carnality. We are simply operating as the rest of the cosmos does with our fleshly minds regards to approaching scriptures. And that way, we are not able to truly understand these things and comprehend them in accordance to the spiritual information that's designed to be imparted. That demands a filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and how we recover the filling and being in fellowship is obviously rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer confession, God's faithful and just forgives us our sins, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We are in fellowship. We're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. We have the spiritual apparatus perception operating on our behalf. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, thank you again for all that you've provided for those who are seekers of you to come to an understanding of your plan and a knowledge of your person so that we can have a relationship with you both in time as well as eternity. We thank you again for the many grace and mercies that are involved in this respect. And we ask that God the Holy Spirit will once again this morning enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, reviewing the doctrine of grace as it is essential to understand through God the Holy Spirit, the principle of grace with respect to our spiritual matriculation and growth as we are commanded to grow in both grace and knowledge in regards to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This doctrine underwrites all of God's plan. We recognize it as being both His policy and the title of His plan, denoting that He has done everything necessary to bring fallen mankind, sinful man, into a perfect and eternal relationship with Himself. Grace itself is a result of His love expressed towards mankind. But as with His attribute of love, it does nothing to violate otherwise His righteousness and justice. That is the watchdog of all of His attributes otherwise, recognizing that all sin must be judged, and therefore creation of mankind through that principle and through His grace otherwise provided for mankind, brings into conformity His creation with His person in that vein. So, Roman numeral 1, sub-point 2, sub-point B of our notes, where we left off, recognizing His grace associated with His love. God's love motivated Him to provide salvation as a free gift on the basis of grace for every person who will believe in Christ Jesus, or in Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, either way. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. The majority of mankind, and I truly mean the majority, approaches the afterlife and the good things of afterlife and salvation in that vein as dependent upon what man does in regards to life to qualify themselves for eternal life, if you will, a relationship with God to be saved, put it into the Christian venue. Nothing could be further from the truth in regards to what it takes to get in to heaven. And that comes through the work of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, alone by itself, because mankind otherwise is incapable on their own merits to achieve this goal. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9, as Paul says to the Christians at Ephesus, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." That looks at the condition of spiritual death that all mankind is born into their human body. They are simply dichotomous, simply of soul and body. They are minus a human spirit. Human spirit is what gives you life, spiritually in that vein. So all mankind, all men sin and fall short of the glory of God. And hence, the very nature of our flesh makes us a target for God's judgment. And that judgment, as He noted to man in the garden, is two deaths, spiritual followed with physical. And He says, "In which you formerly walked," verse 2, "according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, as the spirit now is working in the sons of disobedience." All these acknowledgments points to the many facets of what the state of unbelief produces in regards to mankind. And that is that that person, being spiritually dead, can do nothing other than operate according to human viewpoint. In terms of their life and the decisions that they make in life, which is the spirit of the world that is orchestrated by Satan and his demon cohorts in regard to spreading the counterfeit propaganda of lies to distort God's plan otherwise in this vein. And all unbelievers, no matter how humanly, morally or ethically good that they are in a state of disobedience before God because of their refusal to believe in Christ for their salvation, operating in the realm of spiritual death. And among them, he goes on, verse 3, "We too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh," where the STA has absolute rulership over the real you, the sin nature. That is what condemns us in regards to spiritual death, in regards to our life. The sin nature in and of itself does not put us in hell. It is simply the sin of unbelief that puts us into hell. But it is that which brings about spiritual death, manufacturing a destiny towards hell in that condition. And he says, "In the lust of our flesh, we all lived in that way, unbridled, indulging the desires of the flesh," all the stimulations that the flesh brings to our thinking and reasons for things that we do, and of the mind, obviously the brain computer is made of flesh, and we're by nature, that is our natural man, which is the old sin nature, that's where it resides. Paul makes that very clear in Romans. Children of wrath, that is, children of God's judgment, even as the rest. All unbelievers equally are part of the wrath of God in that condition. And verse 4, but an alternative has been given. A solution has been provided for our fallen estate. And that's verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, mercy being his grace expressed towards mankind, because of his great love with which he loved us. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. In parentheses, it means by grace you have been delivered or saved. Delivered from eternal condemnation is the idea in that parenthetical statement. And even though we were disobeyed God, even though we are by nature antagonistic and hostile towards God through our sin nature, God still is motivated to provide us a way out if we so choose. And that obviously revolves around then the volition of the individual who is free-willed to determine to escape that condition or not based on their faith or lack of. In verse 6, and raises up with him, denoting the good news goes beyond simply escaping eternal condemnation in hell, but also resurrection and all that the inheritance brings about in that vein, and seated us with him in the heavenlies. In Christ Jesus, our position in Jesus Christ is what guarantees us our so great salvation in this condition, in order that in the ages to come, verse 7, he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace. Surpassing riches of his grace, whilst surpassing beyond escaping eternal condemnation. That is what we call SG3, Surpassing Grace, Phase 3. That for in the entire gospel message, that once you become a believer, now you have the benefit to exploit your salvation, to engage and function in God's plan in your life, and for all that you do appropriately before God, he will reward us with over and beyond blessings in regards to our eternal life niche, blessings that are associated with our new resurrection body and eternal state. We cannot describe it to you because the Bible says we can't, apart from the fact that it will never diminish. It will never get old. It will be just as great a million years into the future as it was the day you received it. You can imagine having something of that magnitude of appreciation in regards to life, things of that nature. But otherwise, it is put into our account when we plug in and apply doctrine otherwise as believers. And in verse 8, he then emphasizes the grace aspect of our salvation. For by grace you have been delivered. Saved, sozo in the Greek, simply means to be delivered. Whatever it may be from. Here, eternal condemnation. A loss of reward is another aspect of deliverance. There's temporal deliverance. Things of that nature in the Bible. And that is through a system of faith, through believing, simply believing. And that not of yourselves. There's nothing that you can add to the mix of God's prescription in regards to mankind's so great salvation. It is the gift of God, as if you were just there and the package arrived on your doorstep. Here it is. It's free. No strings attached, and that's the way all giving should be. And it is a free gift. And not as a result of works, as he emphasizes verse 9, that no one should boast. Jesus Christ gets all the glory for the deliverance of mankind in regards to the plan of salvation. Not only phase 1, but also phase 2. He did the work on the cross. We are simply the benefactors. If we plug in and exercise faith in his person to begin with, then in his person in terms of his mind and thinking of the truth of Bible doctrine, phase 2, to acquire the SG3, the surpassing grace that was otherwise previously mentioned. So it's not as a result of works. You cannot work your way into heaven. And that is the principle that God is absolutely righteous. He is perfect morally, ethically. He always has been. And he cannot have in a relationship with anything less than morally perfect himself. And the fact that we come into this world with sin counted against us because of our inherently sinful flesh. We come into the world imperfect, less than plus R. We are minus R. And in that condition, you can never become perfect. Once you're imperfect, you can never be perfect. See? Perfection is forever in this vein. And only through the person of Jesus Christ can we attain that plus R, and that's through His perfect innocence in terms of His humanity, His person in the first advent, being completely and totally obedient to God. He is born in the world without a sin nature through the virgin birth, bypassing the transmitter of the sin nature, which is through the male parent in that vein. And He maintained the status quo of sinlessness, and that means in complete obedience to God's plan for His life as Messiah. And He went to the cross in that condition, trichotomous, with body, soul, and human spirits. And then when He was on the cross, He took that token of plus R, which is the human spirit, in that vein in regards to humanity, and He gave it to God. He paid the debt of sins of mankind under His spiritual death and work on the cross otherwise in that vein. So, you can just see how out of whack Satan has the world in regards to our whole focus in life and what it means to contemplate death after life or life after death, otherwise in that vein. Second Timothy 1, 7 through 10. And as many times as maybe many of us have heard these principles, read these verses, you can never hear it enough, because each time, if you're gapping it, you're embracing it, it brings about for you additional strength and support in your life to maintain the real focus that we're supposed to have in regard to our Christian life. And that is the principle of surpassing grace and growing up spiritually, otherwise in that vein, rather than all the extracurricular genuflecting and everything else that believers get involved in terms of what they think it means to be a Christian and serve God in that vein. 2 Timothy 1, 7 through 10. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity. That is the Holy Spirit, correlation with the human spirit, through the new birth, of being a coward. You know, believer 007. James Bond believer, undercover. To let the world intimidate us in regards to our faith, etc. That's not what you see with believers who are adjusted, recorded in the Scripture. But anyway, one of power. That's power of God. And love. That's divine love. As the products of the divine love through regeneration. Then born again. And discipline. The standard of exercise. And hanging in there in regards to being trained and dealing with our tests in life otherwise. And therefore, do not be ashamed, verse 8, of the testimony, the witness, the content of Bible doctrine, i.e., of our Lord. He is the Word. This is what we're studying. Or of me, His prisoner, Paul, who through divine providence, God put him in prison because of the niche that he was to have to bring witness ultimately to the leaders of the greatest empire of the world at that time in Rome. But join with me in suffering. This is undeserved suffering. Suffering evil is the idea of the cosmos. for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us, verse 9, and for our full intents and purposes, and called us with a holy calling, holy to be set apart for a purpose in terms of righteousness, and that's God's purpose, not according to our works, not keeping the laws, not being circumcised, all these other things that people want to engage in, emotional works. That's one that the Pundits really promote. You got to be emotional about things. When you sin, you got to be emotional over it. You know, well, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Emotions is a responder. It's not designed to lead us in life. Our thinking, our rational thinking of our brain is what's designed to tell us what to do and what we're to think, say, and do in regards to life otherwise. But for a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose, how He has designed the plan, and grace, the expression of His love, providing for us the gift of salvation, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from eternity past. This is the way God intended to design it for all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, verse 10, who abolished death. Death, where is your sting, as we would say in regards to any memorial of a believer? Yeah, so what? We shuck our physical bodies. That's not the end of the world. It's not the end of life. It's not the end of existence. It's not the end of self-identification and cognizant realization of our person. All that has been, as we're living, is being programmed into our soul. Our soul remembers all these things. And our soul lives forever. And the story of the rich man and Lazarus brings that about, as the rich man remembers his family, etc., even in hell, and has irrational, cognizant thoughts in regards to the situation at hand and his family, etc., as he's conversing with Abraham before all believers went to the third heaven. In the Old Testament, they went to Sheol Paradise, located in the center of the earth, that is adjacent to Sheol Hades in that respect. And he remembers all these things. The first experience that a person who physically dies has is they come aware that you really didn't need the body to know who you are and what you're thinking about, to have a personal identification. See? Now, the soul was designed to operate in a body. That's the way God brought it out, whether it's a spiritual body, such as angels and their will, or a physical body. And when we're without our body, our soul feels, if you will, the language is naked. We're missing part of that aspect of existence that gives us a tangible sense of being in that vein. And hence the resurrection body is in store for us as replacement. But anyway, to His own purpose and grace, which was granted in us Christ Jesus from eternity past, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's immortality even in a tangible way. And then Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God, you can implement the plan of God through the person of Christ, has been revealed, literally, as saving grace. That's the Greek. The New American Standard brings salvation. That's the idea behind it, but it's saving grace to all men. The work of Christ on a cross provided unlimited atonement, that there's not a person that will ever live in human history that their sin has not been taken care of by Christ on the cross. Hence, there's no reason for anyone to die and go to hell, except for the fact they want to maintain and sustain and perpetuate the blasphemous sin where there is no forgiveness, and that's the sin of unbelief. And what does that tell you? It tells me that their arrogance, their pride, a person usurps any and has does not have the level of humility otherwise to intellectually, honestly, before God, consider their personal being and state of being in their condition. And hence, they don't want salvation. Well, then you don't get it. You're free to choose one way or the other. But anyway, verse 12, the salvation is designed to instruct us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That is to seek to avoid human viewpoint, those things that are out of sync in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine, the STA and what it otherwise promotes in regards to life, and to live sensibly, according to doctrine, righteously, being in fellowship, and godly, imitating God, Jesus Christ, through the application of Bible doctrine in the present age. In the present age. Waiting for, literally looking for, the blessed hope, our anticipation, the confidence that we have as believers, that confidence comes and is built up through our continued spiritual growth and intake and application of Bible doctrine and life, and that is the rapture that will be our ultimate vindication for what we've done in regard to God's plan in our life, beginning phase one and then phase two, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who will return. He has inherited everything, and as Revelation tells us, when He returns, He's going to bring our inheritance with Him at the rapture for the church to dispense it as what is known as the Bema Seat reward ceremony or judgment seat in that vein. But it's all by grace. Rebound. We don't have to do 20 Hail Marys, thumb a bunch of beads on a necklace, whip yourself with a cat of nine tails, feel sorry. All you have to do is be intellectually honest before God, recognizing Christ died for that sin, and acknowledge that sin before God, and we're covered. We recover from our spiritual dilemma of the sin nature experientially. Obviously, the recovery is only as good as you keep your STA under wraps, and then you have to recover again. In all of our applications of Bible doctrine, I guarantee you there's not a single application that will be applied more for any believer than rebound. That's the inward battle. That's the challenge of the Christian life. Yes, we understand the overt challenges from Satan's world and people around us and their negative volition, their sin nature. But the core of the challenge comes from within. Not letting your sin nature dictate to you to compromise doctrine in light of what the external may try to propose or influences with in that vein. E, while salvation is made available to all, the majority of mankind is not willing to receive the free gift by believing in Christ. You say, well, it's depressing not to see people, a lot of people being saved, great revivals and all this other stuff. Well, that's human history. And the Bible tells us that most people will not. 1 Timothy 2, 3-6. Again, these principles are designed to sharpen our focus on the things that matter in regard to our Christian life and not become distracted with all the superfluous, fundy lukewarmness that dominates the Christian world. See? 1 Timothy 2, 3-6. You say, well, that seems kind of harsh. Well, you know, I'm not the one that gave the message to the church of Laodicea. And it didn't sound like Jesus had a lot of pity for them. it sounded like to me, as he admonished them, that, you know, in basic training, you would be called just what the Bible calls the lukewarm crowd, you puke. That's a term that DI's always like to hear. Hey, puke. What's the lowest thing in life? And that's the whole idea. Anyway, 1 Timothy 2, 3-6. All right. Get back on course here. As he vomits the church out of his mouth, why wouldn't you stand up and if it made any difference, scream at the top of your lungs, you know, get your head out of the world. 1 Timothy 2, 3-6. This is good and acceptable, as Paul writes to Timothy, the pastor teacher, in the sight of God our Savior. As divine good and that which God honors. He embraces it, he accepts it as valid. Who desires, this is God's will, his directive will, his sovereign will, if you will, in terms of mankind as creation, who desires all men to be saved. Just like we might wish the best for our children or a friend or another companion or associate in life. But does that mean that they're going to do that? God desires all men to come to salvation, to be saved. And that is the first step. That emphasizes salvation phase one. And then, in addition to that, to come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, you have the coupling of both Gospels, phase one and phase two, in the same breath by Paul as he writes to Timothy, recognizing the full aspect of the Gospel in that vein, phase two Gospel. For there is one God in essence and attributes, and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is unique from God that he is true humanity. He is unique from humanity that he was true deity. That's the hypostatic union. That was the purpose for the second member of the Godhead, condescending, leaving his, if you will, position as the creator of us and the world and the universe, to come into union with humanity. So that Christ, who is going to perform in his humanity the works necessary to bring salvation to us, would have the attributes otherwise necessary to provide the blessings of deliverance that otherwise comes through our saving faith in his person. He promises, you believe in me, I'll give you eternal life. Well, he can't give you that if he doesn't possess it himself. As God, he possesses these things, etc. Obviously, as God, he couldn't sin. As humanity, he could have sinned. To me, you see that aspect in regards to this person. You see why we celebrate him. That's just phenomenal. He had free will just like each and every one of us. Just like the original parents, Adam and Eve in the garden. How long did it take before they disobeyed God? It didn't take long, I can tell you that much. Yet, he maintained perfect obedience to God in that condition. And just as he said, I can do nothing of my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And hence, he fulfilled the law perfectly, etc. In that way, one mediator. He is our advocate. He goes to the Father anytime we sin. I've got him covered. I've got that person covered. I've got that believer covered. Well, in fact, I've got that unbeliever covered. If he would just believe in me, then he wouldn't go to hell. But anyway, who gave himself, verse 6, as a ransom for all. There is the redeeming aspect of his work on the cross. He paid the ransom of the imprisoning of mankind otherwise, the kidnapping, if you want to look at it that way, that occurred in the garden, the testimony born in his own times, literally. That's the first advent, is what that points to. And for this I was appointed a herald. That's what preaching means. Verse 7. And an apostle, a proclaimer, an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, Paul says. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. In faith is their active faith that is designed to be in harmony and sync with the truth of Bible doctrine if they're positive. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputes, etc. All right. So I went a little bit beyond that. So that's 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6, and Matthew 7, 13 and 14. What did I do? Skip a point? We're on point E. Well, salvation has been made available to all the majority of mankind. Okay, yeah, all right. Man, the 70s are catching up with me. Matthew 7. 13 and 14. Only if you was alive back then, you know what I'm talking about, probably. Christ himself documents the rule of thumb, which is I guess, adverse feminist, anti-feminist statement, according to one of the movies I saw. But the majority of mankind remain in unbelief. The command Jesus gives, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. That is the only way to salvation. There's only one name given under heaven and earth by which men can be saved. And that's the person of Jesus Christ and faith to it. That's the narrow gate. It's not a number of different philosophies and ideas that are okay. There's only one way, and it's narrow. It's restricted. For the gate is wide, on the other hand, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. That's all the other human viewpoint philosophies and ideologies and religiosities that mankind invents and creates on their own to try to conform themselves to God on their terms and conditions. And many are those who enter by it. The many are the ones who take the broad way. Then verse 14, for the gate is narrow. That's the same word as in verse 13 in the Greek. Why the New American Standard changed it, who knows. And the way is restricted. This one breaks down then the both phase one and phase two gospel in terms of the truth of God's word for mankind that leads to life. So both phase one and phase two, the way it looks to the maturity adjustment. There's one way to do it. That's to grow up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through the very agenda and guidelines that he provides for us regards to the Scripture, beginning with the Hebrews 11, the not forsaken one's assembly, even more so as the day approaches, as the habit of some is. You got to get under sound teaching to begin with, etc. All these ideas out there that people can be honest to themselves. They don't need to be part of a local assembly. Deny so much Scripture, it's not even funny. It rejects and abolishes so many royal imperatives that are given to believers. It's not even funny. But anyway, so where the gate is narrow and the way is restricted that leads to life, that's eternal life and everything that it has to offer in terms of inheritance. And few are those who find it. So you have the many compared to the few. Those who first and foremost become believers are the minority of mankind throughout history. And those believers who will accomplish both phase one and phase two, acceptable before God, are of the minority of believers. It doesn't mean that there's not a lot of believers. Yeah, there's millions, billions over the course of human history, if not trillion. You have numbers of sands of the seashore, the number of stars depicting the number of mankind. So, you know, the number's out there. But compared to twice that many or more, the many, we're all of the minority as believers. And to be a believer that's adjusted among other believers is the tip and top of minority in that vein. Don't be surprised if people take issue with you in regards to your stand for doctrine, especially believers. Because doctrine doesn't cater to human viewpoint. It just doesn't. Obviously, we recognize it exists. People around us, we have our own probably bits of human viewpoint here and there. But still, doctrine doesn't cater to it. Doctrine calls a spade a spade. Doctrine calls a lie a lie. And it doesn't coddle in regards to one's fantasies of philosophy and viewpoint and distortion of God's plan either. No more than Jesus Christ coddled it. He didn't coddle it. The disciples were constantly, and to a certain degree, somewhat aggressively, trying to convince him that he didn't need to die. And Peter was the one with the cojones to step up to the plate and said, "You don't need to be crucified," Jesus, paraphrasing. What was Jesus' words to Peter? Was he, "Oh, now, dear brother, you just don't understand. Now, behind me, Satan." That's pretty rude. But he put it in the exact perspective. Human viewpoint comes from Satan. Let's see. Anyway, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. All the people out there, all the believers that think, you know, the great world of denominationalism, and just because you're a Christian, you go to church somewhere, and even the fact that one may believe in salvation by grace apart from works and all this other stuff, that everybody's all right. That's a part of that system in that regard. These are people that simply are still shallow and immature in regards to seeing the depth of doctrine as it's designed to critique and assess things in life, what's acceptable before God and what's not acceptable. And you only get that with time and grade in regards to doctrine. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Here, this is in the context of the appearing of the Antichrist, during the church age dispensation and in the last days, we have a protection, an extra added protection given to us to fulfill and run our course living in this dispensation. It's called the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The Antichrist is not going to appear on the scene until God the Holy Spirit removes that restraining ministry. And when he removes that, that corresponds and correlates and harmonizes with the rapture of the church. But when he does, then all hell is going to break loose. A negative volition is going to gravitate towards it, and they're going to fall for it. Verse 8 here, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. That occurs at the end of Daniel's 70th week. The Antichrist, Alexander the Great, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That's the second advent. That is the one, verse 9, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Now, any little thing, it seems like, out there in the world that our illustrious leaders engage in that has any inkling that of prophetic significance, they are, oh, look, here it is, the Antichrist, or whatever. Now, you haven't seen anything from anybody. That's a physical rule in this world in terms of miracles and power. You only see that with the Antichrist and the false prophet that is associated with him. See, and all this is designed to take in negative volition and evidence them and show them for what they are, negative. And only through the truth of Bible doctrine will people recognize the deception that's going on in regards to these things. That he's raised from the dead, he'll prove that he was Alexander the Great in some form or some fashion. And then other miracles will, seeming the miracles will occur in regards to their activities. The oration of the Antichrist and the false prophet is unbelievable. It'd be like a rock and roll music in the 70s to the Heads, that being the Dopers. It just sucks them in, see. But anyway, I'm back on that again. Verse 10, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish. For those who perish. You want to reject God and His plan, and you want to reject the divine viewpoint, then you have only one alternative in terms of replacing that, and that's human viewpoint and the evil and lies of the world. And that is designed for a negative volition to reveal itself of being negative in regards to God and adopting these things as their alternative to the truth. And that's verse 10, B, because they did not receive the love of the truth through grace so as to be delivered. So as to be delivered. So even in the tribulation, the gospel's continued going to be evangelizing will continue to occur on the planet. You have the 144,000. You have Moses and Elijah who are resuscitated from the dead, resurrected in that sense. You have angels that will be active, the aliens, proclaiming all that's going to happen. And even then, the majority of the world is going to reject it. So why should anything out there today surprise us? When negative volition reigns, negative volition will do what negative volition does. And that's reject God at every corner and every step, generally speaking. See? So even in that period of time in history, with a disaster imminent coming up on their heads, people will remain in unbelief. Why are people the way they are? No. Check their soul. That answers it. F, nevertheless, we see that God's love, and so His grace, has been directed not towards those who He finds attractive, desirable, or amenable, on the cover of GQ or Sports Illustrated or whatever, to His person, but towards His enemies. If you are in a state of spiritual death, you are an enemy of God in that condition. Romans 5, 8 through 10, but still, even though we are not deserving of it, He recognized the principle of positive volition in the soul, and that's what He determines to deliver from His wrath otherwise in that vein. Romans 5, 8 and 10. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It didn't, His death, His work on the cross, His successful ministry as Messiah did not depend upon whether a person is going to be negative or positive. It didn't. It's completely impartial. It's provided for everyone. And He recognized, just as He stated, that most people would reject Him. But there were those who, the few, He knew would embrace Him. And hence, that is the love of God. In that vein, in verse 10, if while we were enemies, first class condition, pre-salvation state, and we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we will be delivered by His life. Even more so, the a fortiori argument. Even more so, if we identify with Him through His work on the cross, being forgiven of sins, even more so through His resurrection, we're going to identify with Him in regards to our deliverance. So, this is true grace, not based on our own merits. H, grace can be rejected, bringing judgment from God, obviously just like His love. It can be rejected, Hebrews 10:29. How much severer punishment do you think He will deserve? He will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. That's God the Holy Spirit seen in the ministry, convicting ministry in regards to being the ultimate author behind the gospel message as people are evangelized in this world. That's all within the culpability, no second chance category in regards to those here in terms of believers who repudiate Christianity after the fact. And that's where a lot of this context goes in Hebrews, in this vein. And you had the issue there in Jerusalem in the early church that through the great suffering that they had to endure from their countrymen and otherwise, many capitulated in terms of their Christian faith and resorted back to compromising to get the heat off their back, to re-engaging back in Judaism, which obviously is the religiosity of Jewish faith that crucified their Messiah. And hence the repudiation factor of Christianity. Someone goes to that degree where they're a believer, they're culpable to doctrine, these believers have been given much doctrine by the apostles, etc., and then they turn around and they repudiate doctrine to such a degree that they again crucify Christ in their mind and their thinking and their religious faith. That person has made a turn in a volitional turn of their life that they'll never recover. You never want to go there. I mean, you don't want to go there, head that direction anyway, but still. Anyway, that's kind of the idea there. Christ said, you can blaspheme me, you can blaspheme God's plan, but you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that is unforgivable sin. And that looks at his convicting ministry. When the Holy Spirit, obviously an unbeliever does not have a spiritual apparatus to understand the spiritual situation of salvation. And the Holy Spirit intervenes on the unbeliever's behalf when the gospel is presented to them, giving them clear insight in regards to the issues of that gospel. And to blaspheme simply means to call someone a liar, basically. And when someone provides the gospel, the Holy Spirit intervenes in a convicting way in regards to the individual, and they reject it, then they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and they remain in unbelief. So that's what's behind all that. So grace can be rejected, bringing judgment from God. Obviously, even in phase two, but grace always precedes judgment. It always reigns superior. You're always given the opportunity. In J, certain key phrases show the importance and primacy of grace in God's economy. And we'll look at these second sessions.